Ready?
You're off to the left.
Alright. Hey Joseph, I don't think this is working.
What happened? Did you hit record?
Yeah, it wasn't going. Okay. Let's just pray once more before we begin. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and Lord, we're so thankful for the tremendous privilege that we have to come before you like this. Lord, we are cast upon you, and we desire with all of our hearts that you would come down. Lord, you are not like the idols that so many in this poor world worship and serve, who have ears but cannot hear, and eyes but cannot see, and a mouth but cannot speak. But, oh, Father, you are the true and the living God. We ask that you would come down this morning and be with your people and help us, Lord. Meet the needs of your people this morning. And, Father, I ask that you would feed your sheep as a shepherd. And Lord, I just ask that you would grant that your people would receive of your fullness grace upon grace this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we'll read the first 18 verses once again. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Well, we are going to again look at this, the beginning here of the Gospel of John. Remember, John gives us the reason that he wrote this book in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "There were many other signs that the Lord Jesus did that I have not written down in this book. But the things I have written down, I've handpicked for this reason, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name." If there is any subject that is worthy of our utmost attention and serious consideration, it is to the subject of our eternal salvation, that we would have eternal life through the Son of God. Last week we just began looking at this section, which is called the prologue by many scholars. Before John launches into the historical narrative about Jesus' life to show us and to try to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, he begins that narrative at verse 19 of chapter 1. But before he does that, he has what many call the prologue. It's simply a preface or an introduction to his work. And in the first 18 verses of this book, what he does is he gives us his introduction to the person Jesus of Nazareth. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this carpenter from Galilee that John walked with and talked with and spent time with? He gives us a brief introduction. And last week we began to outline it. And I said that in the first five verses, we have him showing us Jesus at the beginning. He brings us back to Genesis chapter 1, the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so he has us thinking right off about creation. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And so he's saying this Jesus of Nazareth, his origin was not the womb of the Virgin Mary, but rather it is from the beginning of beginnings, from before the foundations of the world. He was there in the beginning with God. He is the eternal creator. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he is in this incomprehensible, glorious way, the one who was at one and the same time, both God himself and yet distinct from God, a distinct and separate person from God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And not only that, but he is the source of all spiritual and physical life and light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he begins to talk about Jesus being the light. And we might wonder, if we were reading this book for the first time, what does he mean by that? The light shines in the darkness. What does he mean by that? Well, after this, John begins to take what he has already said about the Word being from before the foundations of the world, the eternal creator in the beginning with God, and he begins to anchor this person in actual history. And that's what he does in verses 6 through 13. He begins to anchor Jesus, the Word of God, in actual history, talking about the man, a real man, John the Baptist. He says, there was a man sent from God. This happened at an actual time, in actual history, in an actual historical place. And you could think of verses 6 through 13 as really just an expansion of what he's saying in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, notice the way he continues to talk about that. With John, he says in verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. And then he says, he was not the light, but came as a witness to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. See, he's trying to show us what it means that Jesus was the light of men and that the light shines in the darkness. He comes into this world. First of all, the forerunner, John the Baptist, comes and bears witness about him. John is nothing more than a witness. He's not actually the light. Jesus himself is the true light. He comes into the world, and what happens? The darkness in the world doesn't immediately dispel, but rather it says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. As I said last week, one of the greatest condemnations of our human race that there is in the entire Bible. The one whose fingerprints are upon this world that he has created. He comes down here amongst us and they don't even recognize him. But worse than that, in verse 11, he came to his own. That is, to his own people, Israel. And his own people did not receive him. He's rejected in general by mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. These are people in that time and throughout this age in which we live. There are people, though the mass of humanity rejects Christ and does not receive him, does not know him, does not love him, does not glorify him, there are his people who do receive him. They believe in his name. And these are those who have been born not, as it says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, again, if you were reading this gospel for the first time, you might wonder, what does he mean in verse 9 when he says the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. What does that even mean? Most of us know the Bible well enough to understand what he means by that, but if you were reading this book for the first time, you probably wouldn't know what that means. So he gets explicit and clear in verse 14. What he means by saying the light was coming into the world is that the word that he was talking about back in verses 1 through 5, the word was made flesh, became flesh, and dwelt among us. That word, which was the eternal creator who created everything, who was in the beginning with no origin, no beginning, and the creator of absolutely all things, who was both God and with God, he has actually come down and become a real human being in the incarnation. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what I'd like to do today is try to focus more on what we began to talk about last week, but which we failed to do any justice at all to. And that is to answer the question, what does it mean that John calls Jesus the Word? Why does he say, in the beginning was the Word? He says that in verse 1, and he says it again in verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why does he refer to Jesus as the Word? Why doesn't he say, in the beginning was the Son of God? Or in the beginning was the Christ? Or some other term. What is John saying here? Let me attempt to illustrate this for you. I have an illustration I want to share with you to try to illustrate this. All right, does anyone know what the illustration is? Probably not. Why don't you know what the illustration is? What are you waiting for me to do? To speak. See, I have an illustration in my mind. You can't see it. You have no access to it. We don't have any access to what's inside of our own hearts, into the hearts and minds of other people, until a person opens up their mouth and speaks from what's inside of them. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if I have something that I want to say to you, it's inside of my mind and inside of my heart. It's invisible to you. You have no access to it. You don't know what it is until I open my mouth and speak it. And so words are the means by which we express ourselves to one another. Words are the means by which we communicate. Words are the means by which we reveal what is inside of us that's invisible and unseen to others. And so the Bible says that God is a speaking God. God speaks. You read through the Bible and again the Lord speaks. And he has to speak. How can God be the creator of the universe and not speak? How can God create and govern the world if he does not express to us what he is like, who he is, and what he requires of us? So then the question comes up, in what way is God to speak to us? Through an audible voice? Or through what means would God express himself? In what way would God reveal himself to us and show us who he is and what he requires of us? Well, the fact is that throughout history, God has spoken in many different ways. For example, he has spoken through his creation. Some of us were last night lying on my lawn looking up at the stars at the meteor shower and gazing up at the glorious stars that God has made. And I think it was Ben quoted Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. It says, day to day pours forth speech. Now, were we lying there looking up at the stars and actually hearing audible voices coming down to us from the stars? No. What is that verse saying? It's saying that God is telling us something through the creation that he's made. It's saying that the person someplace in the world that's never had a Bible, they can look around them at the universe that God has made, at his creation, and they can know certain things about God. God is speaking to them through his creation. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that since the beginning of creation, God's invisible attributes, invisible, that which cannot be seen, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature are clearly perceived by the things that have been made. You see that? The things that God has made, they reveal something of who God is. The fact that there is an eternal, all-powerful God that has created all this. Everybody can look around them and see that that's the case just from the creation. So God speaks through creation, but not only through creation, he speaks through the consciences of people that he has made. Every single person in this world has been made in the image of God with a conscience. And our conscience, through our conscience, God tells us something of who he is and something of what he requires. Everyone knows instinctively from a young age that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. Where do they get that knowledge from? What is right and wrong? It comes from God who made us. And so there's a revelation of God's character and a revelation of who he is and of what he requires, not only through the creation, but also through our consciences. But greater still than all of that, Job says about creation and about this sort of revelation from God, these are just the outskirts of his ways. This is just how soft of a whisper have we heard of him, Job says, through creation. Greater than all that, God has given a special and a precious revelation to his particular people, the nation of Israel, the Jews, through prophets and through prophecy. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the writer says, long ago, in many times and in many ways, in the past, God spoke to our fathers, that is, to the Jewish people, through the prophets. And so you read through your Old Testament and you see God speaking in a greater way with greater clarity than just through creation and just through the conscience. But God gets a hold of prophets. He appears to Jacob in a dream and he sees a ladder reaching up to heaven and he speaks to him there. He appears to some through dreams, some through visions. Some he appears to Moses and he writes upon tablets of stone his actual commandments and he makes an actual covenant with Moses there. He appears to some through a whirlwind and through a still small voice. And so God, in many times and in many ways, over thousands of years, was speaking to the Jewish people, particularly through the prophets. He was giving them prophets that would declare more plainly than to any other people on the face of the earth who he is and what he requires. Now, of all of these prophets, and of all of this revelation that God gave to the nation of Israel before the coming of Christ, the greatest of them all, and you could say the epitome of all of this revelation prior to Christ, would be Moses. Let's just turn and look at a couple passages to bring this out here. In Deuteronomy chapter, what's the last chapter in Deuteronomy? I think it's chapter 34, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 34. This is the last three verses in Deuteronomy. Moses was a unique prophet. Of all the prophets that arose ever to the nation of Israel, Moses was absolutely unique. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10, it says this, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders and that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." You see that? So, you know, there are many prophets. There's Isaiah who prophesied wonderful things to come, prophesied wonderful things about the Lord Jesus. There was Elijah who did many mighty signs and wonders and who called down fire from heaven. But there is never a prophet like Moses who God raised up to take Israel out of Egypt and deliver them out of the house of bondage and bring them to the promised land and to give them the Ten Commandments and his law and his covenant and who did all these wonderful signs in their midst. There's never been a prophet since to the nation of Israel that arose until Christ like Moses. One more passage on this, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. It says, "The Lord your God," this is Moses speaking, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And of course, this is looking ahead, not to any other prophet, not to Elijah, not to Daniel, not to Jeremiah, not to Isaiah, not even to John the Baptist, but to Christ himself. Moses is that great prophet of prophets. And Moses says, God is going to raise up another prophet like me who does things still more wonderful than me. And he's the one you need to listen to. Skip on down to verse 18. This is God speaking about Moses. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so Moses is the epitome of all the revelation, all that God had to say to the nation of Israel and to mankind prior to the coming of Christ. And I think that that is the reason that John here says in our text in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses represents all that God had said, all of his word prior to the coming of Christ. That's why in chapter 5 of John, I'll read this here to you. John chapter 5 in verse 39, Jesus says to the Jews who were not believing in him, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So they're looking through the scriptures. But then look what he says down in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so Moses, here you see, represents more than just one person from the Old Testament, but rather he represents the whole sum of what God had revealed to Israel prior to the coming of Christ. All right, so having said that, let's look at one particular passage from the Old Testament that I believe John had in his mind when he was writing this. And this is, we looked at this last week. I'd like to look at it again from Exodus chapter 33 and Exodus chapter 34. And I have it up here on the screen, but you can turn there if you'd like. It's up to you. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, and we'll also look at Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. I believe John clearly had this passage in his mind as he wrote this. And this is a description of Moses when he was interceding for Israel with God. After interceding for them, Moses brings this request to God. He says in verse 18, please show me your glory. Now, I want to say one thing here about this word glory and how this all ties in with what we've been saying. When God, I've been saying that God has spoken, he's revealed himself, he's expressed himself throughout history in many times and in many ways, and this is epitomized in before Christ by Moses. Now, when God reveals himself, another way of saying that is that he's displaying his glory. For God is an infinitely glorious person and being. And so for God to reveal himself in any way to humanity is also one and the same thing as him displaying his glory. When he pulls back the curtain and shows you a little bit more of who he is, he's displaying his glory to you. Those are one and the same thing. And so when Moses is saying, please show me your glory, he's asking for a greater glimpse of who God is. He's asking for a greater revelation of God than he had seen prior to this. I'd like you to notice two things here from this passage. First of all, what especially and above all do we mean by the glory of God? For God to show us his glory, what is that? What is it that is the most glorious thing about God? The supremely glorious thing about his glorious being? And the answer to that question from this passage is the graciousness of God. That God is a gracious God, a gracious being. We see that clearly from this passage. I'm just going to highlight for you some of the things that bring this out. God, Moses says, please show me your glory. Look what God says. I will make all my goodness pass before you. God is a supremely good God. He is good, not bad, not evil, not ungracious. And then he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be, what? Gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And skip on down to verse 5 of chapter 34. When God answers Moses' prayer and God actually comes down, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, what? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Brothers and sisters, if you could just lay hold of this one thing, what is it that is supremely glorious about the God who is the true and the living God? He does not say here, the Lord God, holy, dreadful, terrible, just, righteous. He could have said that. All of those attributes are in His Word. He doesn't say infinite, eternal, immutable. There are so many attributes of God that He might have said here. But what does He say? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You want to see my glory, Moses? This is my glory, my graciousness. This is what sets me apart from all the idols and all the false gods. This is what makes me supremely glorious and wonderful and worthy. I am gracious. It's like that hymn by Samuel Davies says, great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, who has grace so rich and free? You see, all his ways are matchless, godlike, and divine, but the fair glories of his grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. This is the thing that sets him apart as especially and wonderfully glorious. That's the first thing to notice. But secondly, that Moses' request, because Moses lived in the Old Testament dispensation, this revelation of God's glory, especially through his grace, a display of his grace, was necessarily limited and restricted, greatly so. Look at verses 20 through 23 here. God says, I'm going to show you something of my glory through my grace. But, verse 20, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, what God is doing here for Moses is a picture of all of his revelation, all of his word to mankind prior to the coming of Christ. Why is he talking about his back? Does God have a physical body and a physical face and a physical back? Absolutely not. God is spirit. He has no body. He's speaking here in figurative language to help us to understand. What is he saying? Let me see if I can illustrate this without messing up our technology. What can you see of me by looking upon my back? If this was all you ever saw of me or of any person, you would not see very much. You would know but very little about me. You would see something, but only as though my back parts. But when a person turns around and you look upon their face, you're seeing them themselves. You're seeing who they really are. You're seeing the full revelation. And that's why he says in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. You see, prior to the coming of Christ, God, He restrained himself. He displayed his glory. He spoke. And he showed Moses here his wonderful, glorious graciousness. And Moses saw this firsthand. He saw God taking this people out of the nation of Egypt in their slavery, and he was delivering them out by these great and mighty signs and wonders. And the people, far from being great, having gratitude and thankful, far from that, the people were a stiff-necked, rebellious people who continued to complain and grumble against God and doubt God. And yet God continued to be merciful and gracious and patient and to bear with them and forgive their sins and provide for all their needs. Moses saw that firsthand. And not only Moses, but all the people in the Old Testament. Think about the time of the judges, all the rebellion and the idolatry. And they would cry out to God, and what would he do? He would have compassion upon them and raise up a judge to deliver them. And you see this again and again and again, all the way through the Old Testament. Rising up early, God would send them prophets, and they would stone them and kill them, and he would raise up another prophet and send them again. But John is saying that all of this was as but the back parts of God, just a dim, restricted revelation of the glory of God, of his graciousness. And that is what John means when he says in verse 14 that Jesus Christ is the Word. That is, that he is not simply the one who carries the words of God as a messenger, like Muhammad carrying the message of Allah. But Jesus Christ himself, the very person, his very being, is the Word. He himself is the revelation, is the expression of God. He is the message of God. What God has to say to us in these last days is not simply words, but it is a person. It is expressed and embodied and personified through this person, this wonderful person. That is what John is saying. Let me attempt to illustrate this again. Suppose you had never met my wife, and I wanted to try to tell you something about her. Well, I might attempt to describe her physical features, her height, and her complexion, and her hair color, and her eye color, and so on. And I might attempt to describe her personality, and her characteristics, and her traits, and things of that nature. I might try to tell you something about what she likes and what she enjoys, and how she reacts in different situations. But all of that would pale before me bringing her in the flesh, in person before you and saying, spend some time with her and talk to her, the person. You see, God can say more to us through an actual person than he can through volumes and volumes of words written down. And that's what he's saying. He's saying all that God has to express to us and reveal to us and say to us, he has brought it into an actual person. His Son has come down and revealed it. In verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John and the apostles got to spend some time with this Word, this Son of God. It says, and we have seen his glory. Moses asked to see the glory of God. And God says, here is my Word. Look upon his glory. You say, well, this doesn't answer Moses' prayer. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. This isn't say we saw the glory of God. It says we saw his glory. We saw the Son's glory. But that's just the point. When he says that we saw his glory, what glory is he talking about? What kind of glory is he talking about? He says glory as of the only Son from the Father. In other words, looking back at verses 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one who came down here and dwelt among us, whose glory we beheld, he is the one who has existed from all eternity in the very bosom of the Father. The one who, as we said last week, was embosomed from all eternity in the Father in closest relationship to him. And not only that, but he himself is God, you see. And so, to look upon the glory of Christ, when John says, we saw his glory, the glory of Christ, we were seeing nothing less than the very glory of God himself, because he is exactly like God. Everything that this one who came down from heaven ever said and ever did was exactly as God would say and God would do. What God says is glorious. What God does is glorious. And when this one came down from God, and said exactly as God would say and did exactly as God would do in the very glorious way that God would do it. And they saw that glory. They were seeing nothing less than God Himself's glory. Do you see? That's why the writer to the Hebrews, we quoted the beginning of it earlier, he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Literally, in Son. He's spoken in the Son, through the Son's person, through His being, through His life, through all that He is. God is speaking to us through Him. How is that? Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, it says, He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His being, of His nature. That is, He is exactly like God in every way. So God says, I want to show you who I am. I want to show you what I'm like. I don't have to come down myself. I can send my Son. He is exactly like me in every way. He is the exact imprint of my being. He is the radiance of my glory. Look upon His glory and you will see mine. You see, that's what John is saying here. That He is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what is it exactly about the glory that they saw in Jesus that is so wonderful? Well, He tells us in the next phrase there, full of what? Grace and truth. And this is exactly what God showed Moses. Remember, what was it when Moses said, show me your glory? What was it that He showed him? He showed him His graciousness. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and so on. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and so on. And that's exactly what John and the apostles saw when they looked upon Christ. They saw that He was full of grace and truth. Sorry about that. In verse 16, it says, for from His fullness we have all received, what? Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Four times in these verses. Brothers and sisters, again, what is God saying to us? He's spoken to us in these last days through His Son. And what is the supreme message? I am gracious. I am a gracious God, and I offer you grace. Does anybody know what the name John means? The name John means the Lord is gracious. That's why John the Baptist, you remember, they didn't name him after his father. God said through the angel Gabriel explicitly, call him John. Why? Because the Lord is gracious. That's the apostle John recording this. The Lord is gracious. That's what God's saying to us through His Son. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said was dripping with grace. Psalm 45, verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. He stands there in that synagogue. Give me the scroll of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. They marveled at the gracious words that were proceeding from His mouth. Jesus says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The people start to desert Him and turn away from Him. He turns to His disciples and says, do you want to go away too? And Peter says, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. His words were full of the glory of God. They were full of grace. Not only His words though, but everything about Him. The very fact that He came down here is a display of grace. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. His very coming down from heaven was a display of the grace of God. And when He was here, I mean, think about the life that He led. Think about Him there late at night on the Sabbath day, after the sun had gone down and opening the door and a crowd of people outside of that door, mobbing, people oppressed by the devil, people who were sick, people who were blind, people who were dying, and he lays his hands upon them and heals them. Think about a poor leper coming up to him and saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he's moved with compassion and he lays his hands upon that unclean leper and says, I am willing, be clean. God is speaking to us through his Son. He's showing us something of his glory. He's telling us what he's like. You see, God can say, I'm gracious, I'm gracious, I'm gracious through the Psalms and through all the Old Testament. But here's his Son laying his hands on a leper, moved with compassion. He's saying more to us there than he could have ever said by listing all of his attributes in the book of Psalms. Here's Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. He's waited 4 days to make sure that he's good and dead. And he shows up and people are wondering, does God even care? Couldn't this one who opened the eyes of the blind have stopped this man from dying? And what does it say? He groaned within himself. And then it says, Jesus wept. God says more to us in those two words about who he is than in all the anthologies of the attributes of God. He's telling us, I know and I care. This is how God feels when he looks down upon a broken world, broken by sin. He wept and then he got up and he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he raised him from the dead. You see, something of the glory of God revealed. God speaking to us through his Son. He's telling us what he's like. Think of him getting down there at the end of his life. In John chapter 10, they're getting ready to stone him. He says, many beautiful works, many good works I've shown you from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? My whole life could be summed up by good works from the Father, wonderful works from the Father, gracious works, glorious works from the Father. Think of him down on his knees with a towel, washing the feet of his disciples. What's God saying to us? What's he speaking to us in his Son? He's saying, the one who from all of eternity dwelt upon that everlasting throne, here he is on his knees with a towel saying, I've not come here to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. We're seeing the God's glory through his Son. God's speaking to us through his Son. Not only grace, but grace and truth. God's truth is never separated from his grace. God never shows grace to anyone without showing them truth as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he says, God desires all men to be saved. He desires to show them grace and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, God doesn't save anyone and he doesn't show them grace without bringing them to a knowledge of the truth. Just like he not only shows us life, gives us life, but also light. And so in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ came not only to show the grace of God and to offer the grace of God, but to bear witness to the truth. He said in chapter 18 to Pilate, Pilate, for this reason I was born, to bear witness to the truth. And he said again, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He said, not only have I come to bear witness to the truth, but I myself am the truth from God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's there talking to that woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And what does he say to her? He says, doesn't anyone condemn you? No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Grace. Go and sin no more. Truth. Grace and truth. But of all these things that we've talked about, the very life of Christ, I say, is a message from God. It's God speaking to us through this person, through his incarnation, through his life. But the fact is, of all these things, nowhere does God show his glory. Nowhere does God display it. Nowhere does God speak more clearly to us of who he is and display his glorious grace than in the death of his Son, in the cross. Jesus referred to the cross repeatedly as the hour of his glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify me. Glorify me. If you lift me up, if I am lifted up on the cross, but also lifted up in my glorification, in my exaltation. That's why Paul speaks of the gospel. He says, it's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Brothers and sisters, think of Moses for a minute here. Again, think of him back there in that cleft of that rock, wanting to see God's glory, wanting to know who God is. And he looks, he sees the back parts of God's glory, God proclaiming his name of his graciousness. Now, I don't know what happened to Moses after he died. I don't understand all these things clearly. I don't know what Moses could see and what he knew about. But I know this, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, what he was talking to Jesus about was Jesus' departure, Jesus' exodus, Jesus' death, Jesus' offering of himself. And I wonder, not only Moses, but all the prophets in the Old Testament, and not only the prophets, but the angels. Think for a minute of 1 Peter chapter 1, of what it says. I'll turn there so I can get the words exactly right. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, Moses especially, you could say, but all the prophets, it says the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Think, brothers and sisters, for a moment of Moses and all the prophets before Christ came. They saw something of God's glory in the Old Testament. They saw his graciousness toward his people. But what was it when finally the one who was adored by angels, the one of whom we read in Isaiah chapter 6, the angels cover their faces and cover their feet even in his presence and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." What was it when that one slipped off of that throne and squeezed himself down, contracted himself down into the womb of the Virgin Mary? What was it that was in their minds? I don't believe they understood what was happening. It says here the prophets didn't know ahead of time. It says here the angels longed to look into these things. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 that he did these things to display his wisdom, his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers. I doubt very much that all the glorified saints in heaven, whatever their condition was prior to the coming of Christ, and all the angels in heaven, that they knew exactly what was coming next. I wonder, what were they thinking when he came down off of that throne, and when he squeezed himself into the womb of the Virgin Mary, and when he was born and laid in a manger in the town of Bethlehem, and when he lived an obscure life for 30 years in Nazareth, of which it was said, could anything good come out of Nazareth? And when he spent his life pouring himself out for a thankless people, and then finally sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and rides into that city that had been promised so much. He rides in not on a chariot of fire, but he rides in humble and lowly, endowed with salvation upon the back of a donkey. And he comes there not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life. What must have been going on in the minds of Moses and of the prophets that came before and of the angels? What was going through their minds? What were they thinking when they looked upon that cross and they saw the Father's dearly beloved eternal Son, his one and only, his unique one, his darling, the one of whom he had said, "This is my beloved Son." And he sees him on that cross, offered for the stiff-necked and rebellious people who could care less. He sends them to them, and they kill him. And he's on that cross crying out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I have come not to judge the world, but to save the world." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. There upon that cross, without any words, silently looking upon it, Moses could see for the first time the full revelation, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. It's all punished in full here. I haven't passed them over and swept them under the rug. Every one of them has been paid for in full. Moses, for the first time, has seen the full revelation. This is what it means that God, in days gone by, had spoken through the prophets, but now His word has come. He's spoken through His Son. We've seen His glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Inscribed upon the cross, we see in shining letters, God is love. He's spoken to us in these last days through His Son. One more passage in closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 6. Paul says here the same thing that John is saying in John chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. In their case, talking about unbelievers, the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. You see, whose glory is it that God shows us? The glory of Christ. It's through His Son's glory that He shows us His glory. It's through His Son that He reveals Himself to us. And not only that, it's through the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the way that God reveals His glory to us, it's not through some ecstatic, subjective experience. Although God can give us dramatic experiences, don't get me wrong. But the way that God reveals Himself and His glory to us is through the content of this gospel message. It is through the truth, grace and truth. He doesn't just pour out some fuzzy feeling into our hearts and make us feel good. He takes the truth of this gospel message, and it is that truth that we are talking about that is the glory of God. And it is as the Holy Spirit takes that truth and brings it home with light to our hearts that we see something of the glory of God. And it's why Paul says here, the light of the gospel, the content, the truth of the gospel message of God loving us and giving His Son for us. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the image of the invisible God, is who Christ is. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Paul is thinking about Genesis and the creation, just like John. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts, into our darkened hearts. Even as that world was all dark and chaos at the beginning, until God said, let there be light, He comes to a sinner whose heart is full of spiritual darkness and says, let there be light, and shines His light into our hearts. What's the light? It's not physical light. What's the light? The light of the knowledge of what? Of the glory of God. God shines His glory into our hearts. He reveals His glory to our hearts. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. God told Moses, no one can see my face. And now He says, here's my face. Not my face, but my Son's face. But you look upon my Son's face, that is the full revelation of His Son. Through the gospel records, through His incarnation, through the testimony of those who walked with Him and saw His glory during His dwelling on this earth. They said, we saw His glory. We're testifying about what we saw. Through that revelation of the fullness of the face of His Son, we see the very face of God Himself and nothing less. Jesus, Philip asked Him, show us the Father. And it was enough for us. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father and nothing less. Let me just close by asking you a couple questions. First of all, have you seen this? Have you seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Or are you like all those who John says He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He was like Isaiah says, a root out of dry ground. No one cared. There was no form, no comeliness, no majesty in him that we should desire him. But what does Peter say? To you who believe, he's precious. Have you seen something of his glory? Has God shown into your heart the very thing that John saw in the flesh? John said, I saw his glory. You might say, well, I didn't live with Jesus. But Paul says he's shown into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Has God done that to you? Or do you still love your sin more? Do you still love the gilded toys of this world more than you do him? Do you see something of his glory? Or could you, like most people in the world, could you really care less? Is he the fairest among 10,000? Is he the chief of many? Is he the altogether lovely one to you? Or is he not so beautiful? Brothers and sisters, if you're like me, and you can say, I've seen something of what John saw, I've caught just maybe the faintest glimpse of it, then I would say to you, seek his face. What was denied to Moses is not denied to you, brothers and sisters. We can seek his face now. He has turned himself around and shown us his face in his Son. And now he says, seek my face. What was restricted and held back from Moses is not held back from you. It's offered fully. We can see. You go to this book and you search it. You search out. You read the gospel records about his life. You read through the old and the new, but especially the New Testament. And you see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you get on your face before God and you say, like Moses, show me your glory. And you look to his word, to his revelation, and you look upon that cross and you gaze and you meditate and you say like Isaac Watts, when I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. But brothers and sisters, not only that, but listen, he has not come into this world simply to be admired. He has not come simply for you to say, I see him, he's glorious. He's come to be received. He's come to be embraced from the heart. He doesn't want just your admiration. He wants you. He wants you to give yourself up to him. He wants you to receive him and to embrace him. It says in our text again in verses 10 and 11, he came. The world didn't recognize him. His own people didn't receive him. But, verse 12, to all who did receive him, he's come to be received. You say, I don't know how to receive him. He says in the next phrase, who believed in his name. It's by faith. He's to be received by faith as a gift. He offers himself to you as the God of grace. He's saying, I'm gracious. I'm offering myself to you as a gift by grace. Receive me simply by faith as a gift from God. He says in verse 14, he's full of grace and truth. If Jesus Christ is full, if God the Father has impregnated his Son with grace and truth so that he is full and there is nothing lacking in him, then he needs nothing of your performance to be contributed. He needs nothing of your merit. You do not need to come and offer anything to him to supplement what is lacking in him because he is full. And the gospel is verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. You come empty to him who is full to be filled up. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and in him we have been made full. That is what it is to become a Christian. You come to him empty-handed with nothing. You come to the God who is screaming out at you on the cross, I am gracious, I am gracious. Come to me. Come to my Son who is full of grace and truth and receive his grace as a gift. Well, this is John's introduction to Jesus Christ. And the things we have said so far will be fleshed out throughout the rest of the book, expanded upon. So Lord willing, we'll continue on there next week. Amen. Can we sing one more song before we leave? Let me get out of this here. If you all are willing here, let's sing one more song. Great God of wonders. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Angels and men, resign your claim to pity, mercy, love, and grace. These glories crown Jehovah's name with an incomparable grace. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon brought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this God-like miracle of love, fill the whole earth with grateful praise, and all the angelic choirs above. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?